Father, we're thankful once again for the opportunity to examine your scriptures regarding the practice of infant baptism. We pray you'd give us wisdom and patience, Father, and much compassion and gentleness, knowing that these brethren who hold this view are our brothers in Christ. They are our beloved. We do consider them as one in Christ with us, Father. So let our speech be speaking to brothers and not to our enemies, Father. And let that be evident by the way that we present this. And also give us understanding and wisdom that we might know the truth and believe that truth with a full confidence. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, again, for those who are visitors here, we're going through a study on, actually the title of it is Why Infant Baptism is Wrong. And so far we've been looking at the typical texts that the Pentecostal Baptists use to promote their views, particularly the New Testament texts. And we're going to look at basically one more today. We're going to look at what are called household baptisms. And then next week we're going to be looking at the New Covenant. And probably in my mind, the New Covenant is the teaching that does the most damage to the Pentecostal Baptist position, and we'll see the ways that they try to get out of it. And even the Pentecostal Baptists can't agree exactly how to answer the issues of the New Covenant and have four or five different ways that they use to try to get around it. All of them are mutually exclusive and completely contradictory towards one another. But today we're going to look at household baptism, one of the supposedly strongest and most commonly argument used for infant baptism. Baptism is referred to as household baptisms. Household baptisms are those occasions where whole households are said to be saved and baptized, with the implication that there were children in those households that were also baptized, received baptism. So if an apostle came into your house and preached the gospel to you, and it says that your whole household was saved and your whole household was baptized, the assumption is that there were infants in that household, and therefore those infants were baptized, even though it doesn't specifically say the infant was baptized. And there are six examples of this in the New Testament. First, in Acts 10, 44 through 48, there's the example of Cornelius. Remember, Cornelius, if you remember, was a man who feared God, and God spoke to him and Peter in separate visions. And these visions, in short, result in Peter entering the house of Cornelius with a large gathering of people, preaching there, and the result is, it says, that his whole household was saved. And the section concludes, and he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Who was baptized? The household of Cornelius. Now the argument there is made that there must have been infants in that household, therefore we can assume that infants were baptized.
This is opposed to assuming that everyone was over 18 years old.
Right, exactly, right. Yeah. Or assuming everybody was 100 years old. It just doesn't say, as we'll see. Yeah. Let's see. Or when speaking of Lydia, Lydia's salvation, Acts 16, the text says, and when she, that is Lydia, said her whole household had been baptized, she urged them, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So the idea here is that Lydia's whole household, it says, was baptized. A few dozen verses later, in Acts 6:33, we see a similar situation with the Philippian jailer. It says, and he took them at that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his house. Of Crispus, the leader of the synagogue in Acts 18:8, says he believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. Of Paul in 1 Corinthians 16 says he baptized the whole house of Stephanos. Paul also speaks of the household of Onesiphorus, who God will grant mercy to, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of his chains. So what we see here, again, in summary, is the apostles going out and baptizing whole households of people. And the argument there is due to the fact of the extended household in the ancient world, where there are many members, not just what we would call the nuclear family, but you may have a father, a couple sons, a couple daughters, all living under the household. And I know I said nuclear wrong. I can see Geneva smiling right now. Nuclear, right? Okay. Again, assuming infants were part of that salvation and baptism, they were baptized as well. Now, we'll admit there are different opinions among our Pentecostal Baptist brethren as to the value of these passages. For example, Charles Murray, Charles Hodge, B.B. Warfield do not consider these passages as actually supporting the position of infant baptism. However, most modern-day Pentecostal Baptists actually do. If you've been in a debate with a modern Pentecostal Baptist, particularly a Presbyterian, you have probably dealt with this issue. Almost all of them look to this as a very strong evidence for their view. One of the books that I showed you earlier in this series was a group of articles written by modern-day Pentecostal Baptists, a collection of different articles dealing with the topics of infant baptism. It was edited by a man by the name of Strawbridge. In an introductory essay, he challenges the fact that all the examples that we have of baptism in the New Testament exclude infants. So if you go and read all the examples of baptism in the New Testament, there are no infants ever baptized. And we as credo Baptists say, well, see, you have no proof. There's no infants ever baptized. And what this man does is he constructs a chart. And on one side of the chart are all the examples of believers being baptized. And the other side of that chart are all the examples of infants being baptized. Now you say, well, where in the world does he get examples of infants being baptized? Well, the six examples of household baptisms. He thinks that they're just as clear as the fact that believers are baptized. So again, it's very common today, but to be used by modern Pentecostal Baptists. Again, the only one he doesn't have on there that's a household baptism is Acts 2:38. Again, they believe it's very strong evidence for their position. Again, I would also add that every book that I've read from the Pentecostal Baptist position, every debate that I've listened to, and every sermon I heard in its defense, all of them use this as a primary defense and example of infant baptism. Now, let's explain the theory in a little bit more detail and then examine whether it's biblical or not. First, is since the families in the ancient world existed, or were often extended, having more than one generation living under the same roof, under the authority of the father, there were bound to be infants in the house. If they were present when the fathers were converted, then they would have naturally followed the Jewish analogy of circumcision, and all the members of the household were baptized, including infants. One Pentecostal Baptist says this, "Who can believe that in so many families there was not a single infant, and that the Jews who were accustomed to circumcise their infants and the Gentiles to purify their infants by washings did not also present them, that is infants, for baptism? Not only were households baptized, but it says entire households were baptized." Phrases like "all your house," all that belonged to them, his whole household. This language demands, our Pentecostal Baptist brethren claim, that no person be excluded from the practice of baptism. So again, imagine a large household where you had a patriarchal father domineering over that household. And it was a large household where you had brothers and sisters being married with their families still living under the authority of the father. Now, where do they get this from? Well, they get it from the patriarchs in the Old Testament. It seemed to be as long as the father was living, the father had authority over that household. So all these families living together, there were bound to be infants in those households. So when the household was baptized, naturally those infants were taken and baptized as well. A second argument they make, that the examples of Old Testament circumcision have the whole household receiving the rite, and since circumcision and baptism are the same thing, basically, what happens in one case must happen in the other. So if you have whole households were circumcised, and these households included infants, then baptism in the New Testament is supposed to do the same thing. We see this in Genesis 17:12-14, where God ratifies his covenant with Abraham. Remember what God told Abraham when he ratified the covenant in Genesis 17, that you're to circumcise yourself, that any child 8 days old or older is to be circumcised, that any servant in your house is to be circumcised, any servant that you buy and bring into your house, whether they're a Jew or Gentile, they are to be circumcised as well. And that's the example that is to be set for those who come under the old covenant. So what does Abraham do? He baptizes, or he circumcises his whole household. Infants, servants, every male member of that household. whether they were born to it or not. So the Pentecostal Baptist says, well, we know that circumcision and baptism are identical, which we'll see that is not the case later. And since they did it in the Old Testament, we must do it in the New Testament regarding baptism. Finally, it is said by the Pentecostal Baptist that the head of the house in the ancient world had an importance far beyond what such persons have in modern society. Every important decision in the ancient world was made by the head of the household, and decisions were binding upon all. In religious matters, there was a unity, and the father's will was followed without dispute. So if the father changed allegiances, let's say he became a member of a different religion, then it was natural that the whole family, without question, would follow the father's allegiance as well. There's examples of this in, you ever see the Jesus film, where they go and show this movie about Jesus to these tribes in Africa and all over the world. When the head of the tribe comes to Christ, the whole tribe does. If a father comes to Christ, the whole family comes to Christ. Now, whether they were legitimate in baptizing them or not is another thing, but they say that's the model that we have in the biblical times. When the father changed allegiances, when he became a member of a new religion, the whole family came as well. And that's the precedent that is set in the New Testament. Does anybody have any questions about that before we move on to look at how biblical this actually is? Okay. Now, let's ask the question, is this legitimate? When the Bible talks about, the New Testament talks about, all the members of a household being baptized or being saved, does that include infants? If it says all were saved, does it mean that all, including suckling babies, toddlers, teenagers, servants, wives, husbands, were all saved and all baptized? If it states that the whole house was baptized, does it demand that even infants were subject to the rite of baptism if present? Well, let's start by looking at the case of Cornelius in Acts 10:44. You can turn in your Bibles, if you will. I've got the text on my notes here, but you can turn there, Acts 10:44. This is probably the most extensive case we have of a household baptism. Everything else is much smaller, much less detailed than this here. Now, Peter is in the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, preaching to a group of Jews and Gentiles. In this section, Peter concludes his sermon in verse 43 with these words, "Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin." Now, notice the events and how the people are affected by Peter's preaching and the reaction of those who were observing. Verse 44 says, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message." So you have a group of people here sitting here listening to Peter preach, and it gets to a certain point in his sermon where the Holy Spirit descends upon the people, and the people begin to speak in tongues as a manifestation of that Spirit. Next, Luke tells us that there were a number of circumcised brethren who were amazed that the Spirit had been poured out upon these unworthy listening Gentiles. Now, the question is, how did they know the Spirit had fallen on them? Well, because they spoke in tongues. That was a manifestation, an indicator to the Jews that the Spirit had indeed come to the Gentiles. Verse 45 says, "All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles, for they were hearing and speaking with tongues and exalting God." So Peter ends the sermon, the Holy Spirit falls upon those listening, they speak in tongues, and the Jews are amazed that the gift had been given to the Gentiles. When Peter reports this in verse 11:15, he uses these words, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as it did upon us at the beginning." In other words, just as we received the Spirit in the day of Pentecost, and it was manifest, and the manifestation of that Spirit was that we spoke in tongues, so the Gentiles had the same Spirit poured out upon them and have the same exact manifestations that we had. That is, we spoke in tongues. The conclusion reached by the Jews who witnessed this was inescapable, that these Gentiles must be baptized. Peter says in verse 47, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Spirit just as we did, can he? In other words, if when we heard the gospel on the day of Pentecost, and as a result of hearing and believing that gospel, the Spirit came upon us, and we manifest that coming through speaking in tongues, and as a result, those who manifested were baptized, how can we deny the same thing to these Gentiles? And you have to remember, the Jews had not understood the fact that the Gentiles would be added to the church. That was still a foreign concept to them. Salvation was of the Jews. And the Jews would receive salvation. That wall, dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, still existed in the minds of the Jew at this time. So it was amazing to them to see the Spirit come upon the Gentiles and the Gentiles be brought into the church as equal to the Jews through the practice of baptism. The conclusion of this is seen in verse 48, and he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now listen carefully. Who was baptized here? It was those who heard the word, those who had the Spirit descend upon them, and those who spoke in tongues. As a manifestation of what? Of their belief in Jesus Christ, that he indeed was the Messiah. Again, let's walk backwards. Peter in verse 48 orders them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the them? It is those who are speaking in tongues. Well, who is speaking in tongues? Those who had the Spirit poured out upon them. Who were those who had the Spirit poured out upon them? It was the Gentiles who heard the word and believed that word. Now remember, if we go back to chapter 10, verse 4, the angel tells Cornelius before he meets Peter that he, Peter, will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. And this is the verse that our Paedo-Baptist brethren grab onto and use as an example of infants being baptized, saying there must have been infants there, therefore the infants were saved, the infants were baptized. But when we look at the details here, what is happening? That those who are baptized, those who are saved, are those who hear the word, those who have the Spirit come upon them, those who speak in tongues, and those who ultimately are saved by the words of Peter. So there's no room in here for unbelieving spouses, servants, slaves, or children being baptized. His whole house, remember, the whole household was saved. Now, how was it saved? By hearing the word, by believing, by the Holy Spirit falling upon them and manifesting his presence by the speaking of tongues and baptism. That is a sequence of event that the angels led the angel to say, you will be saved, you and your whole household. So unless the Paedo-Baptist wants to admit that infant children heard the word preached, that infant children believed the word, that infant children had the Spirit fall upon them and then spoke in tongues, if that is what happened, then yes, infants were candidates for baptism. That is the household of Cornelius being saved. Not just him coming to know Christ, and everybody naturally following him and being baptized, including infants, but the Spirit coming upon his household, as his household believed, being saved, speaking in tongues, and then being baptized. And there's no evidence for this in the text. Surely it would have been worth mentioning if suckling children at their mother's breast began speaking in tongues upon receiving the Spirit. So let's summarize. There was a group of people listening to Peter. That same group, while listening, had the Holy Spirit come upon them. Those same people began to speak in tongues. The identical group is then commanded to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And all these people, remember, are where? They're in the household of Cornelius. Thus, according to the angel, the whole household was saved. Again, it's those who believe, those who hear the word, receive the Spirit, and believe are the ones who are baptized. Let's also look at the instance of the Philippian jailer. Now, this incident is not as long or detailed as that of the house of Cornelius, but it pretty much says the same thing. The jailer asked Paul in verse 30, what must I do to be saved? Remember, the big earthquake that breaks apart the jail prompts this man to come. He's getting ready to fall upon his sword. Paul says, no, don't do that. So he asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? And Paul replies, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. So again, this is the phrase that the Pentecostalists latch onto, saying, see, the household was saved, the household was baptized, and that household must have included infants. Now, between verse 30 and 31, an unknown amount of time is gone, because by verse 32, we find the apostle not in jail, but his former cellmates have assembled with a group of people in the Philippian jailer's house. So they've been taken from the jail and brought to the jailer's house. The narrative continues in verse 32, and he spoke the word of the Lord to them together with all who were in the house. You grammarians, let's ask you, who are the subjects of this verse? Who is doing the action? Who is speaking? Well, it's the Apostle Paul. Who is Paul speaking to? All who were in the house. So there's a massive of people assembled in this house, and that is who Paul is speaking to. They're the ones listening. Next it says that the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Remember, the apostles and his cohorts had been preaching in the streets of Philippi. And they were taken and beaten and thrown into prison. So you can imagine that their backs, their faces, their clothes were somewhat bloody from these beatings. So the jailer takes him and washes his wounds. Then immediately after this, he says that he was baptized, he and all his house. Now, who is in the house? All who were in the house were listening. And he spoke the word of the Lord to them together with all who were in the house. Now the grammar again here is unmistakable. A group of people were sitting and listening to the apostle. The group consists of the jailer and all who were in his house. Then after hearing the word, the jailer cleans the wounds of the speakers, and immediately that same group who is listening is baptized, he and all of his household. And verse 34 shows the result. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole house. Now this verse is the clincher. Who was it that believed? And who was it who was baptized? It says his whole house. So to say that the house could have been baptized without believing goes completely contrary to what Paul is saying here. Notice as well, what did those who had believed do? It says they rejoiced. They understood the nature of their salvation, what God had done through Jesus Christ, and the natural result of that is to rejoice. Not just rejoice, but rejoice greatly. Now if an infant was subject to that salvation, how could the infant have rejoiced? So Paul is talking here not about infants, but about men and women of a certain age believing and then rejoicing and being baptized. The whole house believed, the whole house rejoiced, and the whole house was baptized. Yes?
I haven't looked at the Greek in this, but I was just looking at the structure of the verse itself. It says, he brought him into his house, set food before them, and greatly rejoiced. It seems though that 44, that he greatly rejoiced. And then it goes on to say, having believed in God with his whole household.
Right, yeah, the rejoicing may not be that important, but the fact is that the whole house believed. The verb does say that the house believed it. You're right, the Philippian jailer rejoiced. But there's also the impression there that the others who believed rejoice as well. That you can't imagine one household, only one person rejoice at the salvation that they received. The point is that all of them believed, and therefore you would think all of them would rejoice as well. But you're right, it's not as strong a case as the believing, but it does specifically say that the whole household believed.
Yes.
Okay. Again, we could leave out the rejoicing, and our point would still be just as strong. Good point, Michael. Thank you for bringing that up. Okay, so again, in the household of Cornelius, there is no way unbelieving infants, servants, slaves, or wives can be included in this baptism. The whole household believed. The whole household was baptized. Again, Luke's language here is unmistakable. Now, our Pentecostal Baptist brethren will also cite Acts 18:8, with Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his own household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. They say, see, the whole household believed. His whole household was then baptized. But it does not say that. It says he believed with his whole household. So again, who believed? The household believed. Therefore, the household was baptized. There's no way you can say a certain number of people believe and as a result of their belief, the whole household was baptized. No, the whole household is what believed. Now, the situation with Lydia is a little bit different. It does say that her household was baptized, but it doesn't say that the whole household believed. Now, the question here, again, it's a very short phrase, it's one little phrase we have, but is it right to take one short, nondescript account and use it to mold or form the other more extensive accounts? Do we say, well, it simply says Lydia and her house was baptized? So therefore, do we try to take the rest of the verses that say they believed and were baptized and squeeze that to mean exactly what it says about Lydia? And we would say no, that those accounts that are more extensive, that have more detail, are to dictate what actually happened in the case with Lydia. That the case with Cornelius and the Philippian jailer and Crispus, that the household believed and were saved and were baptized, that we can assume that the same thing happened in these shorter accounts. Again, Beasley Murray, in his book, Baptism in the New Testament, does a brilliant job of just mercilessly demolishing the idea of household baptism. He does it with a rather humorish British wit. And Beasley Murray is a man who's very patient if you disagree with him. But if he has any sense that what you're saying is nonsense, then he's just ruthless and uses this wit that is just very funny to read. He says this, but has this nonsense an important lesson? Luke, in writing these narratives, does not have a view of infant members of families. He has in mind ordinary believers and uses language applicable only to them. Abuse of it leads to the degradation of the Scriptures. So his point is there's no room in here for infants being baptized. The language demands that ordinary believers were the object of belief and were the object of baptism. Also keep in mind that there are problems with saying that all, whole, or entire means that every single member of the house was included. There are many cases where the words all, whole, and entire are used, but it would be nonsense to assume that it referred to every single member of the household. For example, John 4:53 states that Jesus healed this nobleman's son and his whole house believed. The whole house believed. Now, using the Pentecostal argument with this big, massive, extended household, were there infants in that house? The Pentecostal would say yes. There had to be infants in the house. Well, did those infants believe? Again, it says the whole house believed. And we would say no. The idea of a whole house believing doesn't mean that every single member in that house believed, whether they were infants or not. Doesn't mean that their dogs believed, if the dog was a member of the household. It's just a way of describing a majority, a large group of that household believe, as we'll see a little bit later. But Acts 10:2, it says that Cornelius was a man who feared God and all his house. Now, they argue that Cornelius had to have infants in that house. Well, did those infants fear God? Can an infant fear God? We would say no. So here's another example of an extensive word, all, being used to describe a household, yet it would be nonsense to assume that that all includes infants within that household, unless you want to say that a little suckling, two-day-old infant can actually fear God. Titus 1:11, we see that there are certainly unruly persons who subvert whole houses with their teaching. Again, whole houses. Everybody in the house. Well, if there's an infant in that house, a 3 or 4 day old infant, is that infant being subverted by these false teachers? And we would say no. It's nonsense to assume that an infant can be subverted. Why? Because the actions of subversion demand that a person be able to reason, have rational capabilities to be led away from the truth, something an infant doesn't have. So again, another example of a whole house being used, yet would be nonsense to assume that infants are included in the activities of this household. Also, there are specific examples of all-inclusive phrases being used regarding households where it is clear that not every member was a part of that group. For example, in 1 Samuel 21, it says, "Then the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow." So here's Samuel's father going up to Jerusalem, and it says his whole household went. Now, does that mean there were people excluded? Well, the Pentecostal Baptists would say, no, everybody went, including infants. Well, not the case here. A couple verses later, it says that Hannah and Samuel didn't go up, for he said to her husband, "I will not go up until the child is weaned." So here we have an example of a whole household being described as doing something, but yet later it says, oh, by the way, two people stayed. So again, a whole household doesn't mean every single person, every single member of the house was included in that activity. The Pentecostal Baptist is pressing their language way farther than it needs to be pressed. Also, in some cases, again, it would be utter nonsense if the whole house was included in the activities. 1 Corinthians 1:16, Paul says that he baptized the household of Stephanas. Now again, the Pentecostal Baptist says, well, see, there's a whole household being baptized, including infants. Every member of the house, infants, children, servants, slaves, wives, everybody in the house had to be baptized. But yet Paul in 16:15 of Corinthians says, "Now, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, where the first converts in Achaia, they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints." So here in chapter 1, he describes this household being baptized. And in the end of the chapter, he says that this whole household has devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Now, can we say that the children, that the little baby infants, that they also dedicated themselves to the ministry like the adults did? We would say, no, that's nonsense. But yet that's what the Pentecostal Baptist demands. If the children were baptized in Corinthians 1, then the children must be somehow devoting themselves to the ministry in 1 Corinthians 16:15. So a whole household was baptized, including infants, yet the same infants devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Beasley Murray makes the following rather humorous comment about this. It says, "Corinth had some gifted members, but these precocious leaders of the flock must have commanded the utmost admiration." Now, the word precocious, again, means the idea of unusually intelligent, smart, and gifted children. We could rephrase it this way. Corinth had some gifted members, but these intelligent, gifted infant leaders of the flock must have commanded the most admiration. Perhaps it is better to admit that this household formula was unknown to the New Testament writers and allow the myth to be buried unlamented. So again, we have to admit that there are some smart kids in that group if they were going out ministering as Paul says that they did. Let's see what time we got. A lot of material here, but we're not going to cover all of it, so we'll skip some things. Again, also the idea of family solidarity, where the father is the leader and all the family follows him, even to the point of accepting his religion, is just not taught in the New Testament. Again, for those who came in late, one of the arguments that the Pentecostal Baptist uses is that the father, the patriarch or the head of the household, when he changed allegiance, when he changed religions or became another member of religion, the whole household naturally followed. So if the father was sitting there with his brood and his wife and his servants, and that father heard the good news preached, and he was converted, and he was baptized, it naturally would have followed that everybody in that household would have been baptized as well, simply by the fact that the father was baptized. That's one of their primary arguments. Again, following examples of the Old Testament where that was done. The question is that a New Testament truth? Remember, we've mentioned a number of times, one of the things the Pentecostal Baptist does is constantly read the Old Testament and press it upon the New Testament. If something's done in the Old Testament, it's considered valid and must be made valid in the New Testament. Well, is this idea of father's leadership, a patriarch society, true in the New Testament as well. Well, again, Luke 12:46, Christ says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, what is the gospel going to do here according to Christ? It's going to break, it's going to tear apart and demolish family solidarity. There will be no family solidarity when the gospel is preached to a house, unless that whole household believes. Christ says this as well, "Do you think I came to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For henceforth in one house there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. There will be divided father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Again, we see this in 1 Corinthians 7:14, where we have wives being converted and her husbands not, and husbands being converted and their wives not being converted. The whole teaching there is dealing with spouses who are married to unbelievers. So the gospel is going to divide the family solidarity that existed in the Old Testament. It's broken. It is demolished by Christ himself. So how can you say that the norm is going to be a gospel come to a family and the father go and the rest of the family go as well? Christ says, no, that's not going to happen. There's going to be division. A father will come and a son will not. A son will come and the father will not. A daughter-in-law will believe and her daughter will not believe. That's going to be the norm in this gospel age. Division in the most basic family structures, most basic structures of society are going to be broken, Christ says, by the gospel. And that structure that he uses is the family. There will be no family solidarity regarding the gospel. There will be division.
I would like to mention this as an encouragement to this congregation. I preached for 15 years, and I am thrilled with this instruction, but I know that there are bound to be some in here who consider it tedious. But you've already mentioned the fact that there's some covenantal confusion behind this, and the covenantal confusion is what drives this problem.
Right.
But in addition to that, this covenantal confusion is not simply between Baptists and Presbyterians. There are believers, there are people who practice believers' baptism who have just as much covenantal confusion, and it is devastating. And as we go on, we're going to see how this thing affects the way we teach our children, the way we train them. It is just of fundamental importance that we understand.
Exactly. Thank you, George. Let's see, where was I here? Again, Beasley Murray, again, so aptly sums this up. He says, "When the herald, the bringer of the age to come, came," that's Christ, "he uttered an even more drastic statement of the necessity for personal obedience to the Word of God, though that obedience should tear asunder for the hearer his closest ties on earth." And he quotes Luke 14:26 about disciples hating his own father, mother, children, and brothers. And commenting on these verses, he continues, "Clearly, a confrontation of the gospel in which the head of the family decides for the rest and they submit to his decision is far from the mind of Jesus. His world initiates a division more radical than anything the world has known. The very basis of society is shaken." And that is what Christ is saying here. And to claim that, well, there's a family solidarity that demands when the father comes, the rest of the family comes, irrespective of whether they believe or not. And Dr. Strawbridge, in a debate, James White asked him, "Would you baptize an unbelieving teenager if the father came to know Christ?" And he said, "Yes, I would," without a moment's hesitation. "Would you baptize a servant, an unbelieving servant, if the father came?" He said, "Yes, I would," without a moment's hesitation. So again, this is real to these people. And I've heard others say that they wouldn't, or they would, I'd have to see. But again, you see the error that creeps in through this type of teaching. This family solidarity is done. Yes, Bruce?
I think I can relate to what George was saying, this confusion. Because I know, you know, like outside our circles, the Southern Baptist Assembly of God Nazarene, there's a real wave of popularity of infant dedication. I did that with my son, you know, where we brought him forward and said, we're going to, in front of all the people, we're going to raise up our son and the, you know, the nurture and admonition. Now, the way that we looked at it and the way that our brethren looked at it at the time was that, you know, it was, we were going to do almost an affinity aspect. We were going to, you know, do whatever we could to make sure our child was regenerate as possible. And even though that wasn't infant baptism, I know about 6 years ago I struggled because I was looking into the ordination, you know, things I needed to go through with OPC. And I kind of rationalized at the time, and I thought, oh, well, you know, infant baptism in the Presbyterian kind of circles is really like a super form of child dedication. But as I, you know, talked to them more about it, it became evident that they felt like this infant baptism, you know, almost provided election for their children and that they would inevitably come to Christ. But there were many examples where those children did not.
Yeah.
They were way into their 40s, 50s, and were not showing any fruit of regeneration. And so that's why I walked away from it.
Yeah, exactly. And again, what they believe is very subtle. They use language of the child being saved, but what they mean is that the child is a member of the covenant, but he may or may not have received the promise of the covenant to believe and receive the blessing. So there's the external and internal members that we looked at a while ago.
Yeah, they felt like, I think in many ways it conveyed to me, is that, you know, taking the child through the Westminster Confession and all these things, that it would just be a natural process that they would become a child.
Yep. I heard one debate, what we'll see this a little bit later, is the issue of discipleship. What is a disciple? And in the New Testament, a disciple is somebody who willingly, voluntarily follows Christ. Somebody who walks after him and imitates him and does what he says. And the question is, the point is that every person baptized was a disciple. And so you ask the Pentecostal Baptist, well, is your 9-day-old infant a disciple? And they would say yes. And I heard a guy in a debate say, well, when I'm holding my son and rocking him, reading a book to him or singing hymns to him, I'm making him a disciple. Again, and these are seminary professors at Westminster. These are not, you know, local some OPC guy in the middle of nowhere in a street corner. These are seminary professors who are promoting this. Yeah, my son, I'm making him a disciple by reading to him as a 2 or 3 day old infant. Yeah.
But this is complicated by the fact that there are many Presbyterians who chastise their children better than some.
Exactly. Yeah. And again, the infant baptism does motivate them to do that too. It is a motivating factor that, look, you know, if he's going to receive the promises, and I have to do my part to ensure that he has to receive. So if you want your child saved, then you're going to catechize him, you're going to teach him. But again, the issue is most of them will not preach repentance to their children because they assume that the child is elect. They assume that he's regenerate.
Yeah.
There just needs to be a certain amount of time lapse before they make the profession to prove it.
Pastor.
Yes?
Concerning the Pentecostal Baptist, what is overall view concerning Christ's own baptism, how he was not baptized as a child, even though many promises were made and it was revealed that he was a Savior, but later.
Yeah, they would say that that was taken care of in his circumcision, that Christ was circumcised as a member of the Old Covenant. And his baptism wasn't his public profession of faith like it is to us, but his baptism signified the beginning of his earthly ministry. That the Spirit came down and witnessed to the people that this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. In other words, listen to him. Do what he says. Because his ministry is beginning at that time. And immediately after his baptism, what does he do? He picks his first disciples and begins. I think he's tempted first. And then he goes and gets his disciples and starts preaching the gospel. So his baptism wasn't a profession of his faith. It was the Father's profession of his Messiahship and the beginning of his ministry. It didn't make him the Messiah, because he already was. It was God's profession that here is my Messiah, listen to what he says. He's about to begin his official mission. And again, what does John the Baptist do according to Isaiah 40? He prepares the way. He clears the way for the Messiah, for the Lord to come and minister to his people, deliver his people.
I mean, even still, why wasn't this done while he was a child? Why wasn't the dove descending upon him when he was washed as a child? And I'm saying, like, what would their position be for the Lord choosing to wait until he's an adult to be baptized?
I'm not sure what they'd say about that, Mike, but I've never heard them address that specific topic, but when they speak of Christ's baptism, they would agree with us that it wasn't the same as circumcision or the same as our baptism, but it was a baptism designated his ministry. And his ministry didn't begin, his public ministry didn't begin at his birth. It began when John the Baptist baptized him. That's when his ministry began, and that's what his baptism signifies. Again, remember, John the Baptist said, I can't baptize you. I'm not... Here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How can I baptize you? And Christ said, no, you have to do this.
But the scriptures say that his baptism was for an example.
Christ was?
Yeah.
What word is that?
I don't remember the verse.
Okay. Yeah, I have to look at the verse. An example to our baptism?
Yeah, for us to follow.
And well, Jesus said it was in order to fulfill all righteousness when at the time he wasn't being baptized.
Right.
But he didn't need to repent.
Exactly. Yeah, because our baptism is a signal of our conversion,
right.
a public profession that we are now God's people, a member of the church. I think Jake had a question.
I was going to bring up his point.
Okay. What is the verse? You have the verse?
I don't.
Okay.
I can look for it.
Well, find it, and we'll address it tomorrow. Yeah. Katie.
In the church that I grew up in, the baptism of Jesus was considered a transition point because they considered baptism a replacement for circumcision. So therefore, he needed to go through both.
Ah, I see.
Effects.
Okay.
Transition naturally.
Yeah, I understand. I disagree with that, but I'm not saying you're arguing with me exactly, but I see.
Well, coming from a Federal Baptist church is what they taught.
Right. Okay. Yeah. Okay, well, we're out of time, but bring that verse to me, and I'll take a look at it and address it next week.
I have Matthew 3:15.
Okay.
But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness."
Okay, and that's teaching an example to us, our baptism, or?
The way I was understood was Jesus was baptized so we could have a perfect baptism imputed to us.
Okay, let me look at that. I'll plead ignorance on that one and look at that a little bit more. So, all right, let's pray. Father, we are again thankful for the time. We're thankful for the interest, Father, and for the curiosity of the people. We're thankful for the clarity of your truth and would ask that this truth would be real to us. It would sink into the very depths of our souls and allow us to understand our baptism rightly and also our relation to our children and their salvation rightly too, Father. And it would bear much fruit in our lives and in the lives of our children. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.